But regarding Memorial Day, it's a great holiday to have a day off work, but I hope that you will do take some time to give your respects to those who have given their lives for our freedom. If you can at all possible, attend a parade. I always enjoy attending Memorial Day parade. It's one of my favorite parades of the year. And whenever at the beginning, when the flags come by and the veterans are following along, I get choked up every time. I get a lump in my throat. So out of respect, that would be great. I hope that you can do that. John chapter 13 is where we are this morning. I'm just going to be dealing with verse 1. That's kind of an introduction to what is to come. But if you knew that you were going to die, I don't mean this to be morbid or anything like that. Some people do, I guess, have that experience either through illness that they have or they've been told by a doctor they have so long to live. But if you knew that you were going to die soon, you would probably cherish the opportunity to meet privately with your closest loved ones, most likely your family. And maybe to meet with each of them individually. And in that very tender moment, be able to share with them some words of encouragement or words of comfort or maybe an exhortation to tell them what they have meant to you and what you hope for them in their lives. But whatever that would look like in your experience, I think we would all agree that that would be a very private and personal moment. That actually is the very scenario that is at the heart of chapters 13 through 17. In these chapters, Jesus meets privately with his 12 disciples and he gives them his farewell message. It's very private, very personal, sometimes very tender. In fact, John even introduces a bit of that intimacy in verse 1 as he begins to describe what is taking place now, that the public ministry of Jesus is over and the cross is coming next. So John tells us in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now it will become clear in these chapters as we study them in the weeks ahead, that the messages that Jesus shares with the 12 actually contain truths that apply to all of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ even today. And that's what we will be emphasizing as we look at these chapters. But by way of introduction, we want to consider, first of all, what is the message of Jesus for his beloved followers? Well, as an overview, let me just state a few things here. First of all, we know that Jesus specifically loved those who were his. That's what John said right here in verse 1, having loved his own, and he loved them to the end. We'll comment about that a little more in just a few moments. But there is a sense when you think about this love that defines God, the love that Jesus expressed, we could say that there is a sense in which God loves the entire world, doesn't he? We cite John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The word for world we know is the word cosmos. Don't be thinking of Kramer or Seinfeld reruns or anything right now. This is different. But cosmos is an interesting word, a Greek word for world. It's kind of evolved a bit in its usage and its application. For one thing, cosmos or world can refer to creation, the globe, if you will. This world that God created, containing all of the animals and plants and all of the mountains and the waters and everything else that's in this world. Yes, he loves the world, but That word cosmos is used sometimes to describe the physical creative world, the globe. But it's also used to speak of the human race. We refer to the world. Boy, the whole world is going this direction, philosophically or whatever. We're talking about the people of the world. So we know that the people of the world make up the world, the human race. But world is also used to speak of the system of the world that is in rebellion against God. That's when John later in his epistle said, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world." What does he mean by that? Don't love creation? Don't love the human race? No, he's talking about that system. Don't love the philosophies of the world that are opposed to God. Don't love these ideas. Don't love the trends. Don't love the culture that opposes him or hates him or brings dishonor to Christ. So those are three ways in which cosmos is used. So there is a way, however, in which God has this general love or common grace extended to the whole world, and as that love that sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die on the cross, because he loves everyone and he wants to save people. But what we'll see here in this intimate passage is that there's a special intimate saving love extended only to those who are his own. Jesus, we know, referred to them earlier here in his public discourses as his sheep. Speaking to those who were Jews, he said, "I have sheep," or other sheep who are not of this fold of Judaism. Speaking of Gentiles who would become believers. Those who are his own, who are kept by him. And that's who is being referred to here in verse 1. "For having loved his own and loved them to the end." That's not talking about the human race now. This is talking specifically about his own, his sheep. Those who truly were his and are his. And this love of Christ for his own is what forms the basis of his command that he will make later on in verse 34 when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So you who are my own, I have loved you, now you love each other. Don't be nasty to each other. So that's one of the things that we learn here. A second thing we'll learn, and I'm just introducing these points here, I'll come back to this love thing in a moment. We know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his people. And we see that, obviously, we know in chapter 14, when Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also." This place, you know, odd as it may seem, we aren't told a great deal about this future place that Jesus has gone to prepare. Typically, we think of it and we refer to it as heaven. Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. But again, we just don't know a whole lot of details about it. And this is where we have to be careful, that we don't get misled by speculation or by ideas that we may have been taught of what this future place is like. Because we tend to get images in our head, don't we? We imagine what it's going to be, or someone said it might be like this, and so we get this picture that this is what it's going to be like. We don't really know. And especially be careful about gospel songs, because sometimes they can mislead us just a little bit too. Take your theology from the scripture. But sometimes we used to sing the song, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." And that's because the term that is used here of dwelling places is a term that in the King James is translated mansion. My Father's house are many mansions. So if you're like me, you grew up in church, we had this image that we've all got a huge estate mansion waiting for us when we get to heaven. You ever thought about how worldly and fleshly minded that really is? You know, we're thinking, well, down here, all I got is a mobile home. Or I got this little tiny ranch with all this house, not a ranch, but maybe you got a ranch, but still nothing compared to heaven. But, you know, we're thinking, okay, I can deal with this, but one of these days I'm going to get to heaven and forget you, Donald Trump. I'm going to have more than you got. I'm going to have a huge mansion that he's prepared for me. That is such a fleshly idea. We're thinking on an earthly level when we think of that. So if I got a mansion, there better be a Beamer sitting in the parking lot at the same time, and there better be a nice fiberglass bass boat in the other garage, too. No, that's all worldly stuff. We don't know what this dwelling place is like. That's why other versions use dwelling places, because that's an accurate version. Other versions say, in my Father's house are many rooms. Oh, rooms? I thought I was getting a mansion. You know, I'm just getting a room. I'm getting an apartment. One bedroom or two, I don't know. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. You know, it's just best at this point in our experience to just stick with what the Scripture does say and not let our imagination get carried away in matters that aren't specifically addressed or defined. And we'll be okay. It's just enough to know that Jesus has ascended to the Father and he's preparing some kind of wonderful environment that will be suited for our eternal future. And we can let him fill in the blanks in due time, and we'll just enjoy the wonderful environment when we get there, whatever it is. We know we're going to enjoy it for eternity. Well, I got a little carried away on that one. Sorry. I'm supposed to be giving an overview. Third, we know that he's made arrangements to send a replacement for himself. Again, in chapter 14, verse 16, he told his disciples about his own departure, and then he said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Not me, because I'll be gone, but he'll send another helper, capital H, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, at least at that time, and he will be in you. So we know that this is another expression of the great love that Jesus had for his own, knowing that he's going to depart from them to prepare this place for their future eternity, but he's not going to abandon them or leave them alone, leave them like orphans. He's going to send someone else of the Trinity to take his place, the Holy Spirit, who would come and dwell within those who belong to Jesus. And the Spirit, we know, has this wonderful ministry and powerful ministry in the world and in the lives of believers in this present age. So appreciate that. Fourth, he commissioned his disciples for a special work. In chapter 15, verse 16, he said to them, you did not choose me. Yeah, we talked about that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Let's focus on that appointment to bear fruit. You see, there is a work that God has for each individual Christian in this world, as long as we are here, as the church. And it's a work that's uniquely different for each individual. We're equipped by whatever way that he's chosen to equip us. But nonetheless, he does have a fruitful spiritual work for each of us to accomplish while we are here. And that's what we'll talk about later too. Next, he intercedes in prayer for his own. I'm not going to go to chapter 17 because the whole chapter is one long example of this intercessory prayer of Jesus for his own. In fact, a few years ago, I did a detailed series on John 17 and the priestly prayer of Jesus, and I haven't decided yet if I'm going to repeat all of that or just hit the high points of it. But
I do want you to understand this concerning this intercessory work that Jesus involved himself in before he left this earth. The encouraging thing about this prayer is that Jesus prayed for his own, which, as I said, does not just include the 12, it also includes all who would believe after them. And we'll see where Jesus made that point specifically. But he prays for them and for us on several different fronts. For one thing, he prayed that they would be kept from the evil that is in the world. Boy, we know there's enough of that. But we would be kept from it. I think not only that we would be kept from the effect of it, but that we would be kept from getting involved in it. And if we do, he gives us a wake-up call and draws us back. He prays that we would have his joy fulfilled in us. He prayed that his own would be sanctified by the Word of God, set apart by the Word, purified by the Word. He prayed that we would be one in unity. He prayed that we would be with him in heaven. Now, when you think about prayer, I think most of us at some point in our experience, and maybe you're dealing with this right now, but if you're a human being, and I'm one of you too, I'm human, you ever have those times when you just feel like God isn't answering your prayers? He's not listening? You do. You know, we sometimes, I hear this all the time. Somebody will tell me, you know, I've been praying about this and praying, and just like God doesn't hear in me. He's not responding. He's not, like his ear is closed to me. He's closed the door. He's not listening to me. What's wrong? I don't know. But I say that's probably just the way we feel. So don't go by your feelings. But while we may have our doubts at times that God is hearing our prayers, never doubt that he has heard the prayers of his own Son. Do you think the Father would ever turn a deaf ear to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Never. And if he has prayed for you, you're okay. You also have the Holy Spirit who's interceding with groanings that can't be uttered. So if you think he's not responding to you, just sit back and say, I'm glad he's listening to the Holy Spirit and he's listening to his Son, because I know I'm in good shape. At least bank on that. And finally, since he's prayed for us, he invites us to pray. And you can just jot that down in chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. I'm not going to go there at this point. But these are the themes that we're going to see developed a little more fully as we proceed through these chapters. But to get back to this matter of love, because that's what we want to focus on for these moments. And remember, when I'm talking about God's love, or the love that Christ has expressed, I'm not just talking about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, I'm not making fun of that. That's a wonderful song, and it's wonderful theology if you're a six-year-old. But if you're an adult here, we want to go a little deeper into this matter of the love of God. What it involves and why. So that's what we want to focus on. We don't want just this shallow, sentimental kind of love. What's it really about? So let's begin with this question, which is our second point then. Why does God love us? You ever thought about that? We sing about the love of God all the time. Why does he love us? Well, we might have a few ideas, but let me first give you a few reasons that are not why he loves us. Now, obviously, number one, we should know it's not because we're so lovable. I know some of you, that's a challenge, isn't it? Some get in front of the mirror and they're like Fonzie on Happy Days. Just, how could he not love me? I'm so adorable. Everybody should love me. Don't hate me because I'm beautiful. We think that's the way it should be. Truth is, we are not lovable. Now, some of you are, I mean, on a certain level, okay? Some people are easier to love than others, we know that. But that's not the reason God loves us. In spite of what we may think of ourselves and what our opinion may be of ourselves. The reality is, from God's perspective, there is nothing desirable in us. I know that's, for some people, theology they can't get their hands around. They just can't wrap their mind around the thing. What do you mean? There's nothing desirable in me. God created me, therefore I'm wonderful and He loves me the way I am. Yes, that's all true. But He doesn't love you because you're so desirable, because the reality is you're not desirable. He loves you even if you're undesirable. Let's put it that way. But the truth is, according to Scripture, outside of Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We are depraved completely. No part of us is unaffected. We're like the hymn writer said, such a worm as I. It's not very good for your self-esteem, I know, but that's where we have to begin. If you don't begin there in your relationship with God, then you're going to think that God owes you something. You're going to think that He loves you because He has to love you. Uh-uh. Think of yourself outside of Jesus Christ, a sinner, condemned, is a big zero. Because that's what we are. Well, I'll make up for my zero by good works, and I'll do good things, and I'll be moral and all of that, and that will certainly improve myself and make me more desirable before God. That's good to do that. It'd be good for the rest of us if you did. But if you take zero and you magnify it or multiply it 100 times, what do you get? You just get a bigger zero. That's all you get. So be careful of that kind of theology. Start where you're really at. You're nothing outside of Christ. And if you doubt that, consider the fact that God is holy, perfect, sinless, set apart. We are unholy, filled with sin. Yep. Did you hear that, Joel Osteen? I said the word sin. We are sinners. God is perfectly just. We are unjust. We don't do very good in the judgment department. We judge people wrongly. We get the wrong idea. They do something wrong and we condemn them. Or we think, okay, they did this thing. They deserve this. But somebody else says, no, I think they should let them off easier than that. But hey, this person did that. Let's string them up the first tree. See, we aren't perfect in our justice. As good a system as we can have. God is perfect. God loves unconditionally. We tend to put conditions on our love. Not only that, we may disappoint Him. We do disappoint Him. We let Him down. He keeps on loving us. Never stops. We are unfaithful. He is faithful. So, I hope we all understand that it's not because we're lovable or deserve it. Secondly, it's not because we first loved Him. We loved God. Oh, thank you. I'll love you back. No. The Apostle John is going to write later on in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved Him, because we didn't. You don't believe that? Read Romans chapter 1. Continue on through chapter 3. You'll find out that none righteous. Nobody loves Him. But when we didn't love Him, that's when He sent Jesus Christ. Why would He have to send Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins? Propitiation meaning, put it in simple terms, a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God, the blood of Jesus. If we're so good, we're not really that bad as sinners, and He's going to accept us anyway, and we're all going to be saved anyway. What's the whole deal with Jesus Christ going to a cross? What a waste that was. A whole lot of suffering for nothing. No, it was for something. Because there had to be the propitiation for our sins, and Jesus Christ was the only one who could do that. And it's out of His love for the world that He sent Jesus Christ to do that. So that we who believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And third, it's not because we did anything to deserve His love. You couldn't do enough on this side of heaven to deserve a kind of love that would send Christ to the cross. On our best day, we don't cut it. So why does God love us then? If it's not these reasons, why? I'm going to give you the reason why, and I want you to have your pencil ready because you need to jot this down. I'm going to delve into some theology here, but I'm just going to make it in one brief statement so that you can grasp it and think about it. Here's why God loves us. He loves us because He loves us. That's it. That's basically the answer that God gave to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Here's what the word says. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, this is speaking to Israel, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. So we can kind of apply that. The Lord didn't love you because you were so great, or because you drew His attention, that you had something that He could use. You were a great nation, therefore He could take care of all these other sinful nations because you were more powerful. No. The Lord did not set His love on you for that reason. Why then did He set His love on you? Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love them? Verse 8 says, He set His love on you because the Lord loved you. That's the answer. Why did He make this covenant with Abraham? Just because? Out of His grace? No other reason? Why did He start this great nation from Abraham? Because He wanted to. He wanted to set His love on them. Why did He send Jesus into this world to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins? It's because He loves us. Why does He love us to do that? Just because He loves us. Beyond that, it's unexplainable. It's without reason. There's absolutely no reason for Him to love us. At least that we know of. So let's make our third point here, and we'll wrap it up under this point. To what extent does our Savior love us? Well, back to verse 1 of chapter 13. John said that He loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. At least that's what the New American Standard and the ESV says. If you have an NIV, it says He loved them to the full extent of His love. I like that. That's a good phrase. Once in a while, the NIV comes up with something that's worth making note of. But obviously, the phrase, however it's translated, is intended to reveal the extent to which God's love reaches. Well, what does it mean? To what extent, then? Or what does "to the end" mean? Well, let me give you quickly three ideas here what it can mean. For one thing, it can mean to the end of his earthly life, the end of Jesus' earthly life. And I think the context of the passage indicates that out of this verse, since it's introducing the chapters to follow that will talk about the Lord's final ministry with his disciples before his crucifixion, which then would be followed by his resurrection, and then 40 days to spend with them one more time before he goes back to heaven. So we could say then that he would love them all the way to the very end. And we know that his love for them never faltered one bit. It never diminished even for one little hiccup from the time that he called them to be his own, to follow them, to follow him. Yet think of the many times when his love for them could have faltered throughout that whole time, even right up to the cross. Because they were so slow to understand and so slow to get it, so slow to catch on to what he was trying to teach them. And there were times when they could be so unloving themselves. They got in debates over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And all the flaws in their own characters and their doubts and the struggles that they had, they tested his patience. But it never affected his love for them. So how can we ever doubt the unbreakable love of a holy and perfect God for us? Jesus loved his disciples all the way to the cross, all the way until he ascended back to heaven. In fact, it seems as though he's expressing his love in greater and on a deeper level in these closing personal passages as the end is drawing near. So that's one idea. Second, we could say that he loves to the end of our lives. If the love of God never fails or never ends, then we know that it extends beyond the end of his incarnate life. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven right now, displaying his love to us as we slug it out here on this earth and deal with all of the hardships and pain and suffering and other nonsense that goes on with life. How does he display his love for us? Well, for one thing, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that he is serving as our advocate. An advocate is like a defense attorney. He represents us. So that when Satan comes along and accuses us before the Father and says, that person there is one of the followers of Jesus, and look what they're doing. Look what they just did. Look what they just said. That's one of yours. And Jesus says, beat it. I shed my blood for that person. I paid for those sins. They're all taken care of. Back off. He's our advocate for the Father. Also, by sending his Holy Spirit, as we mentioned earlier. He sent his Holy Spirit to be our guide in this life and to guide us into Scripture and into our understanding and take us all the way until we get to glory. So we know that his love isn't going to falter 1 minute, 1 second, 1 split second during our journey on this earth. He's made every provision for us. But we could also say that it means to the very end. The word end in the Greek here is the word telos. Telos is a word that means perfection. Perfection or completion. So in that sense, we know that Christ loves to the fullest extent, without end. So I hope by now you can see why I gave the title of this message, Epic Love. The word epic in the dictionary is defined as grand, majestic, heroic, legendary. That's the kind of love that God in Christ has shown to us. Now, the heart of this message, we know, is for believers. Followers of Jesus Christ. Christians in the truest sense of the term. And we'll observe later that if Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another. But you know, I think there's a message here too for unbelievers. If you are here today or you listen to a message like this or any unbeliever who might read this, really, it's listening into a private conversation. But I think God has allowed that private conversation to be leaked to unbelievers, because there's something that you can take from this. And that is, if God through Jesus Christ loves with such an epic love, why would anyone choose to live apart from it? Why would anyone choose to reject it? I don't know. Or I could put it this way. What in life is so overwhelmingly important that would compel a person to sell their soul to obtain an exchange for becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? What would that be? What's so overwhelmingly hot and important that you'd sell your soul for and turn away from Jesus Christ so you could get it? I don't know. But I do hope that through this verse, as well as others that we will look at, that you'll draw a fresh appreciation for the love of Christ that He has lavished on us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.